Hebrews chapter 8, our text, is going to be verse 9, and only verse 9. And while it is a short text, it is heavy. So again, it's Hebrews 8, verse 9. Now remember the context, we're in the introduction to the New Covenant, or at least what was the introduction of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 through 34, and that's here being quoted by the author of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8. And so I'm going to begin reading from verse 8, or actually verse 7, which was the introduction of this section. So we can get the pretext there. So again, starting in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," and then our text, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." That is the end of our text. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that through Your Spirit, You would open our eyes and apply this holy word to us, that You would work in us a maturity of faith this morning, that as we hear Your word, we would grow up into Christ, and that those who are outside of Christ would hear Your word, and that they would be shot through the heart and convicted, that they would know that they need repentance from dead works and a living and true faith toward Christ in order to be reconciled to a true, holy, and living God. And it's in the name of Your Son we pray. Amen. In the last sermon, we saw the promise of a new covenant introduced. And that new covenant would come to displace the old. The old covenant was faulted, remember, due to its inability to sustain its members all the way until redemption. It could not do so. And so it was in that regard that it was a breakable covenant. It was a faultable covenant, and therefore fault-worthy. The new covenant, contrary to the old, would be sufficient to keep its members, being secured and established in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this covenant we saw was to be made with the houses of Israel and Judah. And we mentioned in the last sermon how that must, I believe, that must be a name given to summarize all believers, that is, all God's elect, because that is, after all, in Christ who the new covenant is made with, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, our author turns to further distinguish the new covenant, really, and that's what Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 does, to distinguish the new covenant from the old covenant, when he says this new covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made or that God made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's pretty clear, abundantly clear to us here that our author refers to that covenant made with Moses or through Moses and all the Jewish people at Sinai, which took place, I believe, about 3 months after the Exodus out of Egypt. This new covenant will not be according to that covenant made at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, we often call it. The phrase, "not according to," or "not according," means not by way of. The new covenant will not be made in the same way as the Mosaic covenant. Not according to it. God says this old covenant was made with the fathers of Israel and Judah, which usually respects Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, it really focuses on the generation present at the time that Mosaic covenant was cut at Sinai. And this is really proved when our text goes on to put more details into the picture. Because this covenant was made when God took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Furthermore, when God said he made a covenant with their fathers. The word for made is here different than that word that's used back in verse 8. Remember, back in verse 8, we talked about how that word made, it meant perfected, completed. It was a unilateral act of God. Man had no part in it, no part in it to complete it. He didn't have a side, as it were, to fulfill. God was going to make it. God was going to make all of it. And God was going to keep all of it. Here, it looks like the same word is used, if you're just reading the English translation, that God made a covenant with their fathers. But this is a different word than that which is used back in verse 8. Again, suntaleo, the word used back in verse 8, means completed or perfected. But here in verse 9, it just means established. It means quite literally made. Formalized, ratified, we might say. It does not mean perfected. And I think that's a noteworthy distinction. The old covenant had a side to it that was to be fulfilled by man. This covenant does not. That's the difference between verses 8 and 9. Seeing how verse 9 mentions this old covenant. And the new covenant is not made according to that old covenant. The new covenant has no side for man to fulfill. And of course, when our text mentions the people being taken by the hand out of Egypt, it refers to the Exodus. The expression "took them by the hand," it's really intended to draw our attention toward the kindness and the mercy of our God in bringing that people out of Egypt, according to the promise made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, where it was foretold to Abraham that this people would go down into Egypt, they would live in a land that is not theirs, and that they would be there for some time. And then God came in Exodus, took them by the hand, and led them out. The next part of the verse describes the breaking of that old covenant. The New American Standard reads, "For they did not continue in my covenant." God is not here saying that the central reason for making a new covenant is because the people broke the old covenant. If we're not careful, that's how we're going to read it. We should remember that God is here distinguishing between the perfection of the new covenant on the one hand and the imperfection of the old covenant on the other. And here the statement really serves to prove the defect of the old covenant, namely that it could be broken. They did not continue in God's covenant. Why? Because that covenant was liable to fault on the part of the people. So it's not as if the old covenant was the first option for salvation, and then since the people broke it, God then had to make a new, better covenant. That's not the picture we're to have from this. The old covenant was never intended as a way of salvation, but only as a means to reveal that covenant through which salvation would come, the new covenant. Hebrews 11:4 says, "God having provided something better for us, that they," that is the Old Testament people of God, "should not be made perfect apart from us." The saints of old were never to be saved by the old covenant, but by the new covenant, as it was nevertheless revealed through the old. That's why it's said that they are made perfect only with respect to the new covenant and God's new covenant people. They were saved retroactively through the new covenant. They were not saved by the old covenant, though they lived under the old covenant. They were saved by the promises which came through the new covenant. So the defect in the old covenant was that it could be broken. And that, let's not get it twisted, was a planned defect. It was not an accidental one. It was not a mistaken one. Lastly, God says in our text, He says, I disregarded them. They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The people who broke the old covenant were disregarded. The term amaleo, disregarded, it means to neglect. God neglected those who broke this first covenant. God gave that generation a writ of divorce, so to speak. So since they were able to break this old covenant, and since, if left in that broken covenant, nothing would lie in their future but death and destruction and eternal divorce from God, God promises a new covenant. John Owen writes, on this declaration, he says, God promiseth to make another covenant with them, wherein all these evils, all of the evils that took place under the first covenant, all these evils should be prevented. God's people needed another covenant, a covenant that was indeed capable of perfecting that people. I think to help us understand the dynamics of what's going on here, we should look in Hosea 2. Kind of step out of our text for a moment and go to Hosea 2, because I think the same dynamic that's going on in Hosea 2 is the exact same one that's going on here in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Hebrews 8. So again, go to Hosea 2. We're going to do a flyover of the whole chapter. Not detailed by any means, but we'll be able to grab the concept, hopefully. Hosea 2 clearly shows the dire need for the people of God to be purified by a unilateral divine act. In the first 13 verses, of Hosea 2, God pronounces judgment on His bride. He pronounces judgment upon His bride. In verse 2, God says to Hosea, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. There's a repudiation. Functionally, it's a writ of divorce given to this unfaithful bride. After a seething pronouncement of judgment, verse 13 concludes the passage and it says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, that is the false gods, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. And this corresponds to God's disregard seen in Hebrews 8, 9. The bride forgot God. God neglects His bride. Hence the need for a new covenant. In Hosea 2, verses 14 through 23, the second half of that chapter, the tone changes almost entirely to describe what God would do for this same people through the new covenant. Verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This isn't a different her from the one in verses 1 through 13. This is the same bride. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And he goes on to say in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And then the passage ends with God saying, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. That's verse 23. The defect of the old covenant was that it never promised, nor was sufficient unto, the purification of God's people. This is why there were countless unregenerate, unconverted people who were nevertheless partakers in the old covenant. The bride under the old covenant was dirty. She was impure, consisting of a mixed people, both regenerate and unregenerate. And Hosea 2 tells us that the bride would undergo a change of purification. That she would be righteous in the sight of the Lord, and that there would even be a people added to her, a vague prophecy of Gentile inclusion into the covenant of God. And this is nothing less than what the new covenant actually accomplishes. The first half of Hosea 2 is the bride's state under the old covenant. The second half of Hosea 2 is the bride's state under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and what is quoted of it in our text is ultimately a contrast between the old and new covenants. God is showing us the ways in which the new covenant is not in accordance with the old. And here we need to observe a few things. Number one, a new covenant distinctive. A new covenant distinctive. What is particular to the new covenant? Unique to the new covenant. Is perseverance of the saints. The grace of perseverance comes only through the new covenant. No other covenant promised the grace of perseverance. This is obvious in as much as the older covenants were breakable covenants. People could leave them. They could be part of them one day and not part of them the next. There were threats. There were threats saying, do this and you will be cut off. Do this and you will die. Do this on the other hand and you will live. On the other hand, no true new covenant member can break the new covenant. Since why? Since Christ is their guarantee. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, Jesus says in John 6:37. Under the old covenant, there were many who were cast out. Under the new, there are none. Observation 2. Nothing is everlasting, nothing is eternal, unless it comes through the new covenant. When I say nothing, I mean blessings, promises. Nothing is everlasting, nothing is eternal, unless it comes through the new covenant. Anything and everything secured by the blood of animals is null and void. The blood of animals, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats cannot secure everlasting things. Only that which is secured by the blood of Christ is eternal or everlasting. Owen writes, no covenant between God and man ever was or ever could be stable and effectual as unto the ends of it that was not made and confirmed in Christ. Observation 3. When God says, I disregarded them, He does not mean He cast off His elect for breaking His old covenant and then got a new elect people. That's not what that means. God never disregards His elect people. Christ says He will never cast away His people. Instead, God means that He disregarded those who were unbelievers, yet were nevertheless in the old covenant. Remember Hosea 2 in the picture we see there. The bride is purified, and part of that purification, as we shall see as we go through this passage in Hebrews 8, involves removing unregenerate people from covenant relationship to God. One of the new covenant distinctives is that all of its members will know God in a saving way. That was not an old covenant distinctive. That is a new covenant distinctive. The old covenant permitted unbelieving members, so long as they kept the external conditions of the covenant, the terms of the old covenant never require regenerate membership only. It never does. Nor does the old covenant promise regeneration at all. The regeneration was certainly available and God was doing it and working it under the old covenant. That was a promise. That was a gift that ultimately came through what Christ would do in the future from their perspective. The new covenant does not permit any unbelieving members. So when God makes a new covenant with His bride, He disregards or He neglects those that were members of the old covenant, yet were not true believers. In the new covenant, the bride has been purified. God has allured her, has brought her into the wilderness, has spoken sweet things to her, and ultimately has justified her. Observation 4. I will grant that there are often unbelievers who are apparently in the new covenant. I will grant that there are often unbelievers who are apparently in the new covenant. That is, they appear to be in the new covenant. But those who appear to be in the new covenant, but are not partakers of Christ truly, cannot truly be said to be in the new covenant at all, though we may mistake them to be. They are nothing but imposters who will in time be revealed. The Apostle John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It's 1 John 2. In the Old Testament, the bride lived under a covenant which permitted unbelievers within her ranks. There were those in the Old Covenant whose hearts were not circumcised. Their flesh was circumcised, but their hearts were not. Otherwise, God would have never needed to issue this commandment where he says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That comes to us in Deuteronomy 10:16. Now, if everyone in that old covenant had a regenerate, circumcised heart, what is the purpose of the commandment? We know in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34, that no one will have to teach their brother that. No one will have to say, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. No one will have to say, know the Lord your God. Why? Because they will all know me, God says. Observation 5. The language here in Hosea 2 is confusing if we don't understand the object of the language. If we take Hosea 2 and Jeremiah 31:31-34 to be dealing principally with individuals, we might be led to believe that God has two different people. He cast off some individuals in Hosea 2:1-13, and then adopts a new group of individuals in Hosea 2:14-23. In terms of our text, God disregarded one group of individuals and adopted another new group of individuals. It's easy to read the text in those terms if we're not careful. But I would suggest reading these texts as those which apply to a single corporate entity, that is, the bride of God. And when either text, whether Hosea 2 or Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8, when either of those texts alludes to the disregard or the neglect of God's people, we are to understand that as meaning a cutting off or a purifying from those who were in rebellion against God, yet were nevertheless in the covenant community of old. So in Hosea 2, God doesn't divorce one bride and go for another bride. He purifies the same bride through a change in covenant. The first covenant allowed for both unbeliever and believer. The second covenant does not allow for that mixed body, but only for believers. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, and in our text here in Hebrews 8, God doesn't disregard His people, His corporate people. Instead, through the new covenant, he disregards all those who broke the first covenant and rejected faith and repentance through Christ. The switch in the covenants from the old to the new is the way God has determined to purify his people and to move his bride along in the redemptive story. There are, of course, objections and questions raised concerning what has thus far been presented, as there always is and will always be. There are two issues at stake. First, the nature of the new covenant being unbreakable as it is. Second, the text says God neglected His people, and we have to believe this, because that's what the text says. But we also have to confess that God never casts away His people, because that is the promise. First, some would have the opinion that there were covenants of old, made of old, which themselves were everlasting covenants. The obvious implication being that the blood of bulls and goats were sufficient to secure an everlasting inheritance. Now, to avoid giving too much credit to animal sacrifices, we should instead say that those covenants were typological of better covenants. That is, they were looking forward to the better, superior, new covenant. And all the old covenant ordinances, such as sacrifice and even circumcision, were typical of a better sacrifice and an everlasting circumcision of the heart. And all the Old Covenant promises were typical promises, looking forward to better promises which would come through Christ in the New Covenant. This would mean that all the older covenants looked toward the New Covenant, which is the only covenant sufficient to secure everlasting blessings for the people of God, being wrought and established in the blood of Christ. Of the New Covenant, John Gill writes, he says, "For with respect to its original constitution, it was made from eternity. Christ, the mediator of it, and with whom it was made, was set up from everlasting. And promises and blessings of grace were put into His hands before the world began." This could only be said of the New Covenant. So, when asking yourselves the question, which things will remain and which things will vanish. What will heaven look like? What will the consummated kingdom look like? Well, you should also ask yourself this question. Did this or that thing or that promise come through the new covenant? Or did it come through some other covenant not founded in the blood of Christ? Nothing but Christ's blood secures everlasting promises and blessings. Second, to understand how it can be said that God disregards His people while also holding at the same time that He never casts His people off, we need to make a careful distinction between the old covenant people of God and the elect. I didn't say a separation. I said a careful distinction. There were many elect people living under the old covenant, but the old covenant also allowed for the non-elect. The requirements of being in the Mosaic covenant consisted of external law keeping. Therefore, anyone who could externally at least ascend to the stipulations of the Old Covenant were in the covenant. The Old Covenant did not require, nor did it offer, a regenerate heart. It was only law. And so all men born under the law were also in the Old Covenant, notwithstanding the state of their hearts. Now, there were regenerate, elect people living under the Old Covenant, but they were not elect or regenerate according to the Old Covenant, but only according to the New Covenant, since the promises of the New Covenant were revealed from the time of Adam. So, God will never cast away His true people, or what Gill calls the true Israelites, those whose hearts have been circumcised. Though He most certainly did cast off those people of old who were partakers of the old covenant through fleshly ordinances only. The true elect people of God are the true bride. And the true bride has always been the same. In the old covenant, she was mingled with unregenerate people. She was, to that extent, impure, unfaithful. But in the new covenant, she is rid of all of those impurities, since the new covenant consists of only those who have true regenerate hearts. To make some direct application to some other positions you may be familiar with, the Presbyterians, as well as intended as they may be, hold that the old covenant was in substance the same as the new covenant. In substance, it was the same thing as the new covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant were only two different administrations of the same covenant. Now, there are obvious problems with this paradigm, I believe. Number one, the old covenant was established in blood shed from an animal. You can see that in Exodus 24 and elsewhere. This means that the cause of the old covenant was substantially different than that of the new. If the blood be that which enacts a testament, if the blood be that which enacts a covenant, then blood is at least one causal factor in the establishment of a covenant. Animals are completely different from Christ. Christ is not an animal. Animals are not Christ. The old covenant was therefore established in different blood from a different sacrifice, making it a different covenant. Secondly, the promises of the old covenant were different, being only typological. There were blessings for obedience, there were curses for disobedience, and these blessings differ from those of the new covenant in many ways. Number three, the old covenant was made to a mixed people, both believer and unbeliever. The new covenant does not belong to unbelievers. These are only three among many differences between old and new covenants, which I believe make them substantially different. They're not just different administrations of the same covenant. They are different covenants. Dispensationalism struggles to maintain the singular identity of God's people. They fall into the opposite side of the ditch, as the Presbyterians do. Most dispensationalists would confess that God has one people, albeit under two distinct programs. The problem here is that these programs result in a substantial fracturing of God's people. For example, dispensationalists might claim Israel was cut off and the church for a time comes to share in what should have been Israel's in the first place. And they often view Israel and the church through the lens of ethnicity. Israel is always distinctly Jewish, and the church is a predominantly Gentile institution, albeit the fact that there are Jews mixed in currently during this dispensation. But someday, these two institutions, Israel and the church, will be brought together, but will maintain a formal distinction within themselves, the church never becoming Israel, nor Israel ever becoming the church. So they're always separated. Commenting on Hebrews 12, Charles Ryrie writes, he says, "They understand the spirits of righteous men made perfect to refer to Old Testament believers who have their place in the heavenly city along with the church of the firstborn ones. Their eternal place in the heavenly Jerusalem is certain. And in that heavenly state, they are distinguished from the church. Distinction is maintained, even though the destiny is the same. But if the two different peoples have two different identities, then their destiny is not the same, is it? For one's destiny is to be of one identity, and the other's destiny is to be of another identity and to occupy a separate space in heaven. Of course, what explains the everlasting distinction between Israel and the church and their respective programs has to do with the dispensations integral to dispensationalism. The issue is that the dispensational paradigm doesn't, nor can it, account for the cause of all the everlasting promises made throughout Scripture. For dispensationalists, one everlasting promise is made under one dispensation and one under another dispensation. It's a fragmented, shattered picture of redemption. Instead, I would suggest we see each and every everlasting promise as that which is fulfilled in and through the new covenant in the blood of Christ. In other words, if it's not a promise purchased by Christ, it was a conditional, temporal, typological promise and was either gained or lost by works of the law. If the promise is not purchased by Christ and earned by Him, then it follows that it's earned by us. And if it's earned by us, it's not guaranteed. Nothing comes by grace alone unless it is secured by Christ alone. The ethnic barrier between Jews and Gentiles is an earthly or carnal distinction. It was never purchased by Christ. That distinction never was, nor did it come through the new covenant. And this means it's not an everlasting distinction. The abrogation of the Jew-Gentile distinction in the new covenant is clearly proclaimed in places like Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. And then after reading this, we'll move on to some practical parts, some uses. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For He Himself is our peace," talking about Christ, "who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, to the Gentiles, and to those who were near, to the Israelites. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, for some practical application following from the doctrine here. Number one, if it doesn't, it's useless. It must draw our attention to the immense grace of our God. We're just saying amazing grace and how amazing it is. Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And then we read in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." What grace of God. And that's all through the new covenant. Do you recognize this grace? Do you know it? Is it yours? It's so easy for us to add to it, is it not? It's so easy for us to augment it, to alter it, to not even believe it. But know that the work required for your covenant membership in the new covenant has been completed and perfected by God Himself through Christ Jesus. There is nothing you can do to add to that work. Nor is there anything you can do to destroy that work. So easy is it for us to couch our salvation in our own terms and our own works. So easy is it to place the gravity of our salvation upon ourselves. But this is blasphemous, brothers and sisters. Christ's covenant is not perfected or completed by us in any sense. It is perfected, it is completed by Christ alone. Number two, what a blessing it is to live this side of the new covenant. All of those who lived under the old covenant, they were looking forward to what it would be like. Because they were not made perfect, they were not completed apart from us. But we live this side of the new covenant. No longer are we under the old covenant. No longer must we contend with a mixed people. The church is the bride of God and consists of the elect people of God alone. How precious, therefore, is the church, is the bride, is this body of believers. The church, your brothers and sisters to your right and to your left, in Christ, have been purchased by the exceedingly, infinitely valuable blood of God. Christ cherished this bride enough to give Himself for her. He marched forward valiantly to lay down His own life. Sure, the Roman technique was painful. The nails shed much of our Lord's blood. But the judgment of the Father infinitely surpassed all those things. Such that the Son's primary concern on the cross is this, recorded, set down for us in Mark 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't asking the question, why do these rusty nails hurt? He wasn't asking the question, why do I have splinters in my back from this cross? He was asking, why have you forsaken me? The immensity of the sacrifice. And the new covenant is the object of the purchase. Do you share the same love for the bride that Christ did? Is the church worth giving your lives over? And I don't mean just giving your lives over big things, but small things, mundane things. When the heat of the world is increased and thousands of professing Christians begin abandoning Christ's church, are you still going to be willing to give yourself for this bride as Christ did? Many Christians would quickly say, yes, of course, absolutely. I am willing and will be. I will be there. But when the heat rises and the dial goes to 11, they cannot keep their word. And they run away from Christ and they run away from His bride. So will you look to Sodom and Gomorrah and look back, cherishing the things of the world, and be turned to salt as a result of the hot judgment of God? Or are you going to look to Christ? And are you going to continue persevering in and alongside the bride of God? Number three, there are many who appear to be in the new covenant. I granted that earlier. Many who appear to be here who are yet not truly members of it. Is this you? Is this you? Maybe you like the idea of the new covenant and you even appreciate the concept of Christ. Maybe you attend church because that's what your family does and that's what your parents have always done. So you do it too. But if you do not trust Christ as your surety and as your mediator, your prophet, your priest, your king, then you do not bear the mark of a true new covenant member. Those truly in the new covenant truly know God through a living faith. They've been born again. They've been born again. They see the desperation they have because of their sin. That they are desperate for God. That they are desperate for His mercy. And mercy that comes through Christ alone. They are the ones who go down to their homes justified. Not those who think they've got it in the bag themselves. But those who know they need the mercy of God through Christ. Those are the ones who have been born again. Born again to see it. Regenerated to see it. To understand it. To know God through the Lord Jesus. So has Christ brought you forth unto new life? Has He regenerated you? Has He caused you to understand your justification before God as coming through the righteousness of Christ alone? If He has not, and many of our children here are in this boat, He has not, then it is my prayer that you would be converted, that you would be converted, that you would turn to the true and living Christ in desperation, confessing your sins before Him, repenting from your dead works, and turning toward Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your new covenant head, a covenant that cannot be broken because of the infallible, unbreakable work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God of glory, we pray that You would press these words into our minds and our hearts, and that we would love Christ all the more, seeing His glory and His magnificence as the head of this new covenant, the One who's purchased it through a sacrifice that we cannot even comprehend. We pray that we would go from this place, that we would fellowship, and that we would gather together in the afternoon, cherishing Christ here in order to worship You through Him in spirit and in truth. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.